The reading is 1 Samuel, chapter 25. It can be found on page 284. And we start at verse 14 to 35. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the field near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 sacks of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, and I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies will be hurled away from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he promised concerning him and his anointed one, ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." David says to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, no one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted their hand, what she had brought, accepted her hand, what she had brought to him, and says, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." Amen.
That call to worship that I used at the beginning came from Romans 12:19. And in the Message, which is a paraphrase version of the Bible, it says, "Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everyone. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. And that's really a very hard thing to do. If someone hurt my family, I'm not sure that leaving vengeance to God would be the first thing I'd be thinking about. If you look back through history, you'll see that most Jews and most Christians have proven quite incapable of obeying that verse, living it out. So much so that even today, you'll see in the press, in the media, that when someone actually genuinely does leave vengeance to God, forgives and leaves God to deal with a situation, it's treated as something of a marvel, something that is exceptional, that needs to be spoken about. And even Christians are in awe of those who can leave vengeance, leave retribution to God. And many people would actually say that's quite cowardly. It's weak not to avenge yourself, to do what's right by your loved ones or by your country. And it invites abuse and attacks of violence because of that. You hear that cry, don't you? Revenge, vengeance. It's what's shouted and said so often before attacks and battles and acts of violence of all kind. In ancient times, through the history, if you read it, but also in present time, some of the things that happens on the street. The world is complex. It's a difficult place filled with people who have different world views, different goals, different values. But the question does remain, what good does vengeance and revenge do? What does it actually bring about? I don't know if you look at the situation in Israel and this attrition that goes on between the Israeli state and Hamas in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip. And you see more and more children dying. You see people suffering on both sides. And it doesn't lead to peace. What it does is it leads more people to want to kill. And the cycle of violence continues. And it will continue for as long as people are ready to act rashly and in anger and in fear, instead of trying to find a different way to resolve conflict. In our country, particularly in London, but in other major cities, a gang member kills another. And then the rival gangs kill somebody else from the first gang. And it goes on, and it never stops, and it just leads to more violence, to more death, to grief, to tears. Especially since some of the victims have absolutely nothing to do with the gangs, and they just end up as damage, hurt people outside of the whole situation, as people seek vengeance. But if indeed vengeance is mine, says God, then if it's his, it can't be ours. It can't be yours, and it can't be mine, because we shouldn't own it. It's not belonging to us. Yet somehow we want to take it into our own hands all the time. We don't want to be thought weak. We don't want to be taken advantage of. We want to get even. I doubt that many of us have killed someone. We might have. We might have hit someone. We might have hit someone that we love. We might well have barged somebody out of the way in a queue because they offended us and broke the rules. Maybe we've shoved our bag into them just to remind them that they're getting in the way, to pay them back a little bit from not quite doing what we want them to do. We use looks and words and actions that are intended to hurt other people. And frankly, there's no doubt that politicians authorize violent actions based on how ordinary people like you and me think. They may take revenge because we've encouraged them to take revenge on behalf of us as a people, or perhaps because we've remained silent and said nothing, and therefore they've assumed that they are acting in our name. I wonder how the families of those killed and injured in Tunisia are feeling right now. How are we feeling about it? Do we feel that we need to deal with the killers? We need to find them. We need to punish them. Their backers have got to be stopped somehow, whatever it takes. Somebody said to me this week when we were speaking about what was happening in Tunisia and the reaction. They said that every time we or the Americans or any of our other allies strike back on our so-called war on terror, as we try to deal with terrorists, every time we do it, the wrong people get killed. Sometimes the right people get killed, but wrong people also get killed. People who had nothing to do with it. People whose lives were just ordinary lives, and they happened to be in the wrong place, living close to people that we didn't think were good. There are, of course, circumstances when we must confront evil and we must make sacrifices to do so. But revenge shouldn't be our motivator. But it's not just in geopolitical situations where conflicts arise. And the wrong thing happens when we take revenge in lots of different situations. It happens every day through conflicts that arise in relationships. One of the tricks when you prepare a sermon is to make sure that you number your pages. Because if you don't, you get into difficulty. So I was going to the wrong page there. I'm ever so glad about the numbers, or else you would have got a very peculiar set of notes. The people in the conflict in Ukraine, in the Middle East, in our own country, as well as people in interpersonal conflicts, could learn a lesson from the wise and courageous peacemaking woman we meet in Samuel 25. Her name's Abigail, and her story is almost an illustration, a parable of the verse that we read in Romans 12:19. And I found this painting of Abigail, someone's interpretation of what she might look like. It's obviously modern, and it's stylistic, and it might be completely wrong. But I thought you might just like a picture to look at as we speak about this remarkable lady. It's a highly unusual story in the Bible because she was a woman. She's the main character. And that speech that Peter read to us from verses 24 to 31 is one of the longest by a woman in the whole of the scriptures. The Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was written in the context of a highly patriarchal Middle Eastern culture. And if you want to think about how women were treated 3,000 years ago, just look at how they are treated today in many countries in that part of the world. And it shouldn't surprise us that women are often secondary characters in the Bible, with some notable exceptions like Abigail. It would make a great movie, wouldn't it? Or am I supposed to call it a film? It's an American movie. I don't know, we adopt these words. So in the first scene, you have the wealthy, crude, mean, foolish Nabal. He's got his 3,000 sheep, his 1,000 goats. Oh, wouldn't you die for 1,000 goats? Well, he would. These were so important in those days. Then the camera pans to his wife. Smart, sensible, beautiful, Abigail. And then we see David and his 600 men staying in the wilderness near Nabal's flocks. And while they've been around, none of the marauders that are around that time or the thieves were able to steal any of the sheep. They didn't harm any of Nabal's servants. And now it was shearing time, which was effectively the harvest time. And David sends messages asking for a little something for the effort. But Nabal is ungracious. He's selfish. He's lacking tact or hospitality. He's rude in his reply. Somehow, a reciprocal act of goodwill in exchange for the protection would seem the right thing to do. Even if that protection hadn't been asked for, it certainly was effective. It worked. But giving a disrespectful answer to 600 hungry fighting men is not a wise thing to do. And when David hears the response, when his men came back, he's furious. And he takes 2/3 of his men, 400 men, to kill everybody in Nabal's household. We will wipe them out. Maybe Nabal felt angry because he was being coerced. He was being strong-armed. He was on the side of extortion, effectively. He didn't want to pay up. Maybe he didn't understand what David and his men had done. Maybe he was just dense, like his name says. Maybe he just didn't get it. And David, he's angry. He feels insulted, disrespected, unappreciated. We, of course, still get angry for those very same reasons today, don't we? And as men, they do what men do often. They get angry and try to strike back, to do something about it, to teach a lesson. Are you still in Castle Theatre watching this epic film? David's 10 messengers had returned with the news, and David was furious. Get your swords! 400 men bent on destruction, and they set off down to Nabal's home. Meanwhile, a wise servant doesn't bother going to Nabal. He knows it's a complete waste of time. He goes straight to Abigail and tells the story. And she immediately grasps the seriousness of the situation. And she takes decisive action. She gathers a whole bunch of provisions and food. She packs them up on donkeys and sends them on ahead with servants. But she didn't tell her husband what she's doing. She said nothing to him. And she goes out to meet David. And he comes through this narrowing in the hills and they meet. She sees him first, but she hears him speaking, still furious. And she gets off her donkey and falls on her feet, on her knees, and bows down to the ground in front of David. And she pours out her heart to him. She accepts the blame. She takes the responsibility. She intercedes for her husband. She reminds David of his better self. He reminds David of all that the Lord has done and will do through him. And offers him the gift of food, some nice stuff among the food, things that they would enjoy. And Abigail helps to calm David down, enables him to see that there is an alternative to bloodshed. And David is grateful. And he speaks a threefold blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. First one. Blessed be your good sense, and blessed be you, because you've kept me from bloodshed and from murder and from avenging myself by my own hand. Abigail is a really important biblical role model of moral courage and peacemaking. She was a woman of wealth, she was a woman of privilege, and she was approached in trusted confidence by the servants. They came to her, they respected her, they knew that she was wise. And she rose to the occasion. She deals with both the rashness of her husband Nabal and the danger of David. And she does it in a resourceful way and at considerable risk to herself. She could easily have been the victim of violence at the hand of either her husband or of David. And she saves her household. She protects them by using her good sense, her wisdom, her courage. In the story, she's the only person who is in contact with all the other characters. She's the clear decision maker, the action taker. And after his angry response has been rejected by Nabal, even David responds to her initiatives. You know, he gets so angry, yet she brings down the anger. You know, draws it away. She has so many admirable qualities. She's intelligent, she's got persuasive speech, she's decisive, got good sense, tact, faith, vision. And she is seen by David as acting for and speaking for God. She stepped in and averted a violent confrontation that surely would have killed many people. And her gift, her generous gift, and her wise words changed the future king's mind. Now, I guess one of the thoughts you might have is, how could such an intelligent, tactful, beautiful woman have ended up with such a foolish, stupid husband? Because they don't seem to be quite right somehow, does it? But Nabal had money, he had wealthy parents, he was wealthy in his own right, and Abigail's parents most likely arranged their daughter's marriage to him, and it's very unlikely that she had any choice. And she was stuck in this relationship. Her parents probably thought that Nabal was a good catch for her daughter. Shame that it might not be the other way around. Anyway, she's stuck in this relationship with a wealthy but foolish, grumpy man, but she didn't allow the existing cultural norms or an oppressive husband to stop her from taking action. In fact, you could go as far as to say that while living under the cruel hand of Nabal, God was building in her the attributes of a queen that she would become in the future. And at the end of the story, this wise, peacemaking, courageous woman was rewarded. She was able to avert the confrontation between the two leaders. It would have been disastrous for both of them. And her last words to David in the encounter was asking him to remember her when the Lord made her leader, made him leader of all Israel. And she's even wise when she goes back home. Her husband's having a great party. He's getting drunk. They're in the middle of the sheep shearing season. It's a time when you celebrate. And she thought, he's not going to understand. I'll wait until he's sober. I'll wait until the morning. And when she tells him, he has a stroke. And 10 days later, he's died. And as soon as David hears the news, he sends messengers and asks Abigail to become one of his wives. She agrees, and in time she gives birth to David's second son, Chileb. And although the Bible remains silent on what happened after that, I've always wondered if Abigail continued to exercise a really positive influence on David. We certainly see him taking wiser actions. We see him reacting in a better way to situations. than the way he handled the situation with Nabal. And later in 1 Samuel in chapter 30, we see that David was deeply distressed when Abigail and all his other family and the family of all his men had been kidnapped. And with great wisdom and openness to the Lord's guidance, he successfully rescued them all. I think Abigail teaches us all sorts of lessons. She teaches us to keep our composure in a difficult situation, to see the bigger picture, to work out a plan, to think things through, and how to go about influencing even people who are much more powerful than we are, following a kind of wise peacemaking route. And interestingly, she introduces to us the Bible-based rules of emotional intelligence. I don't know if you're into emotional intelligence. It's a big thing in business schools and psychology in the workplace and so on. But there are a whole set of rules in the Bible about emotional intelligence. And one day we might study that in its own right, not tonight. But you can see that Abigail understood the meaning, for example, of Proverbs 11:17. It says, "Those who are kind benefit themselves, but the cruel bring ruin on themselves." So the kind benefit themselves by being kind to others, where the cruel people bring ruin on themselves. And David's emotional intelligence was a bit lacking. And you can see that if you measure his actions against Proverbs 19:11. And it says, "People with good sense restrain their anger. They earn esteem by overlooking wrongdoings." Whereas David didn't restrain his anger, and he didn't gain respect by what he was about. He would not have gained respect by what he was about to do. The world in which we live could do with a lot more people like Abigail, and I hope that we can learn from her example. No one really enjoys conflict in relationships. I think if possible, most of us would prefer to avoid confrontations. The world around us is full of tension. There's constant news of war and political unrest. We all just want a little bit of peace and quiet. Just leave us alone. Don't bother us. And when relationships become strained, our immediate reaction is simply look the other way. Bury our head in the sand and hope that that tension, that problem, somehow will go away. The difficulty is that relational tensions rarely go away by simply ignoring them. Conflicts tend to fester slowly but get worse. And eventually they bubble up and they surface. And the results can be really bad, can be disastrous. All through the Bible, we learn that confronting painful and conflicted situations is exactly what God wants us to do. Jesus was very clear about this in his teaching. For example, he said in Matthew 18:15-16, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, then you've won them over. But if they won't listen, go to the next stage. Take two or three people along so that the matter can be established with the testimony, the witness of two or three others." And Jesus, all through his teaching, we can see that relationships were of the utmost importance to him. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. But look at the parables that he told around that. Jesus went so far as to say that you have permission to walk out of church in the middle of a worship service if your objective is to go and heal a broken relationship. Leave your sacrifice in the temple before you give it. Leave, go and deal with the conflict that you have with others. Then come back. So walk out of church. Doesn't matter where you are, go and deal with it. Abigail was a woman who understood the value of that gentle, honest confrontation. She didn't shy away from trying to heal relationships, even if it meant confronting others, even if there was a risk involved. And in a time when women were often disparaged, Abigail stands out as a shining example of love in action. Her example reminds us that relationships are valuable, and we must do whatever we can to keep them healthy and whole, even if we must deal with really tough issues and we have to have those difficult conversations we'd rather not have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Abigail. We thank you that through her wisdom and discernment, she was able to turn anger aside and heal damaged relationships and avert disaster. And we ask that you will help us to see the qualities that you had given to that woman and learn from the way she acted and the way she spoke, that we too might be peacemakers, that we might not duck the responsibility of dealing with tensions in relationships, but rather, under your grace, that we might be able to heal and restore in love and in faith. Father, thank you that your scriptures are full of people like Abigail who have been used by you in different situations and from whom we can learn. Amen.